our series this evening, or Wednesday. However, last Lord's Day, we, you might remember, parted company with one Saul of Tarsus, and we followed the footsteps of Simon Peter for a bit into the house of Cornelius. This week, I want to look at a section, it's a very practical section, of what may well have been the first letter that the converted Saul, now Paul, wrote that you have in the compass of your New Testament. So our reading this evening spans from the last verse of Galatians chapter 5 down to verse 10 of chapter 6. That's where we're going, and this is the way. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, better meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. Then his boast will be in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while, or let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But first we need to pick up the thread, so to speak, to see how our section links with what's gone before. And the latter section of chapter 5, which gets you from 16 to 25, is concerned with both life in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The passage began with an exhortation to walk in the Spirit, and it ended with an exhortation to keep in step in the Spirit. Personally, I see no reason to quarrel with Mr. W. E. Vine's interpretation that verse 25 means to keep step with one another in submission of heart to the Holy Spirit. This context undoubtedly provides us with a clue to the nature of our section for this evening. From the last verse of chapter 5 down to verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul develops the theme of our relationships with one another. Now, true, I admit, he does extend our duty to the doing of good to men in general, but the passage is mainly concerned with our responsibilities to fellow believers. Paul begins with the negative at the close of chapter 5. How Christians should not treat one another. Then he turns to the positive at the beginning of chapter 6. How Christians should treat each other. First then, the negative. The conceit, or the vain glory, the empty pride that Paul has in mind, is the adopting of an attitude of superiority over others. It stands in contrast to the humility, to the lowliness of mind, which genuinely, honestly considers others as better, more excellent than oneself. The word translated provoking is different to that used by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 of his letter, when he exhorts us to provoke or to stimulate, to stir up one another, to love, to good work. The word here means rather to challenge one another, clearly stemming from one person's confidence that he is superior to others. Whereas the following expression, envying one another, points in a very opposite direction to the feeling of someone who regards himself as inferior to others and who therefore envies them. All three expressions which Paul uses here can be traced to the same unhealthy, the same carnal attitude of wanting to be thought much of by others. But in the opening section of chapter 6, the apostle turns from the negative to the positive. It's not enough, Paul is saying, that we shun the desire to be thought much of by others. We must do much more than that. We must not only cease to do evil, we must, with God's help, learn to do good. Now back in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, Paul had exhorted the Galatians, and of course us, to love one another. Indeed, through love, to serve one another. And Paul now, as it were, zooms in from the general to the specific. It's, after all, very easy to talk about loving each other in an abstract, general way. It's an altogether different and much harder thing. Get down to the nitty-gritty of tangible, concrete situations. So that, you would say, for example, if my brother falls into sin, I am to restore him. If he's heavy laden, I am to share and bear his burdens with him. If he devotes himself tirelessly to instructing me in the faith, I am to support him. The opening word, brethren, sets the tone for the rest of our passage. Indeed, you might gather from the picture, it's interesting to note that the whole of chapter 6 is a kind of spiritual sandwich, in that it both opens and closes with that very word, for apart from his final amen, which you'd expect to be at the back, Paul held the word brethren right to the very end, verse 18, properly reading, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. He signed off. Paul envisages someone caught by, taken by surprise, caught off guard by a trespass or a fault. A word used to describe any false step which is taken, any lapse or any blunder. Verse 21 of the previous chapter, Paul solemnly warns that those who practice the works of the flesh shall not inherit God's kingdom. Adding, in verse 24, that those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires, but as we all know only too well, true Christians can, alas, easily be overtaken by the force of temptation and can fall prey to one or other of the lusts and works of the flesh. In the event that this happens to one of our fellow believers, we are told here first what is to be done, second, by whom it is to be done, and third, how it is to be done. When I see this happen to one of my brothers and sisters, my business is not to keep my distance, aloof, indifferent, still less to despise him or her, treat them as an enemy or outcast, certainly not to gossip about the matter to others. If I consider myself as in any way spiritual, as one who walks in the Spirit, then I must accept it. It's my duty to do all I can to restore the fallen. This word restore means to put in order, thereby to bring someone or something back to his or its former condition. It's used, for instance, outside of the Greek Bible, in a surgical context, for the setting of bones or joints which are dislocated out. And I note that within the New Testament, Matthew used it as mending fishing nets. The word carries with it the idea, therefore, of repairing that which has been damaged. One of the marks of a spirit-filled man, Paul is saying, is that he is a repairer of broken and damaged lives. And it's worth noting in passing that the spiritual man will, in the context of this passage, be one who makes it his practice to test and examine both himself and his own work before the Lord. He therefore doesn't fall under the condemnation of our Lord Jesus as one who aspires to cast out the mote or the speck, possibly given my Lord's earthly trade, the grain of sawdust from his brother's eye, while cheerfully ignoring the plank of wood in his own. No way. But the apostle adds, be careful, that you undertake any ministry of restoration in a spirit of meekness, meekness being one of the nine graces which together make up the fruit of the Spirit. The expression spirit of meekness indicates a gentle and a considerate attitude. And according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, stands in marked contrast to the use of the disciplinary rod. We must always remember that the object in view in a situation such as envisaged here is not to put the fallen brother out of the church. It is to lift him out of his sin. And therefore the apostle makes it clear that the one who sets out to do the spiritual repair job must exercise great care as to the attitude in which he does so. There must be no harshness, nor given that this verse follows directly on from the close of chapter 5, nor should there be any gloating, any air of superiority or smugness. It's all too possible to do more harm than good if this supposed repairman suffers from foot and mouth disease. What I mean is that he has the unhappy knack of opening the one and putting the other in it. It's all too easy to either completely alienate the fallen party, or, and it is equally serious, to make him feel totally worthless, thereby crushing completely. But the spiritual repairman, Paul said, must consider. He must pay attention to not only his fallen brother, but himself. Keep looking intently, as the tense of the word indicates, at and to yourself. Mustn't miss the striking change from the plural, you who are spiritual, to the singular, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. A change that makes that warning both more personal
and indeed more pointed.
For just as it's possible for a doctor to catch a disease from treating a patient, so it is possible for someone attempting to restore a fallen brother himself, in so doing to be tempted to fall into the very same sin. Indeed, the would-be restorer does well to reflect that he may face a similar temptation one day, and he may also fall. We all do well to keep in mind the warning which Paul gave to the Corinthians in the context of going into idol temples and eating food offered to idols. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, be careful, lest he fall. None of us are as strong as we think we are. Certainly not as strong as we would like others to think we are. But if in verse 1 Paul tells me to bear my brother's error and trespass on my heart and soul to try to help him, verse 2 tells me to bear his burdens on my shoulders. And whether we like to admit it or not, we all have burdens, so thank God he does not mean us to carry them alone. If then the message of verse 1 is pick up the fallen, the message of verse 2 is hold up the burden, and that not now and again, but keep on bearing, as the tense is. I suppose that to some extent this word to bear is the key word of the closing section of this particular letter. In verse 10 of the previous chapter, it said of the one troubling them, that's with his false teaching, that he will bear his judgment. Now the word is used to refer to bearing the burdens of others and to each bearing his own load. And later, to himself, the apostle, bearing the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And although the actual word isn't used, as you know, the section also includes the idea of fruit bearing and of seed bearing. But in our verse, the word translated burdens refers to excessive and oppressive weights, such as require enormous effort and toil to carry. When the apostle adds, and so fulfill the law of Christ, I suspect that he's saying to the Judaizers of Galatia, so you hanker after law, do you? Well, if you must have one, the law to go for is not that of Moses, for which many of you are so zealous, and so had he been once, but that of Christ, that of the principle of love which our Lord both taught and exemplified, the rule, the standard of his own life when on earth, and especially, perhaps, his commandment, that we should love one another even as he loved us. For in this, as in all else, he, our Lord Jesus, is our perfect example, as the apostle wrote elsewhere. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, for Christ also pleased not himself. Indeed, when you analyze it, much of our Lord's public ministry was spent in restoring the erring and in bearing the loads of others. And separately, I suppose it just about be true to say that in his public ministry, he was the great sickness bearer. In his death, he was the sin bearer that now, this evening, he is the burden bearer. And one day, he will be the glory bearer. And the burdens we should bear, Paul is saying, by way of implication, are not the onerous duties of the law, but our neighbor's errors and weaknesses, his disappointments, his cares, his sufferings. The Judaizers of Galatia would have imposed on men's necks the yoke and burden of a law which they were unable to bear themselves, as Peter observed at the so-called Council of Jerusalem. Our Lord himself said that the Jewish lawyers imposed burdens grievous to be borne on the shoulders of others. Paul is saying here that our business is not, like the Judaizers, to load burdens onto people, but instead to do all we can to share, to lift them off from people. The opening word of verse 3 points us back to the exhortations of verses 1 and 2. For our conduct toward others is directly affected by our opinion of ourselves. And certainly the person setting out to restore the fallen is exposed at the least to failure and possibly even risk by a smug, self-confident spirit. And if someone refuses or fails to bear another's burdens, it may well be because he thinks himself above doing that. But such a thing is beneath his dignity. And in one sense, we must all be prepared to say, with Paul, I am nothing. There can be no doubt that false, inflated ideas of ourselves and of our own importance will disqualify us both from restoring the fallen and from affording any worthwhile sympathy or help to those who are burdened. I find it thrilling that the converted Pharisee who wrote this particular epistle, he stands poles apart from the typical Pharisee portrayed in our Lord's parable of Luke 18. Who was heard to say, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. This Pharisee will be heard to say rather, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And as the apostle teaches in verses 4 and 5, the spiritual man, rather than contrasting both himself and his actions favorably with others, the spiritual man will be deeply conscious of his own personal responsibility before the Lord for the work which has been entrusted to him. You can hardly miss the connection between verse 4 and 5. Let each test his own work, for each will bear his own load. That is, instead of comparing ourselves with one another, we are to test, we are to try to examine, a word used outside the Greek Bible of assessing and testing metals. We are to test our own work, because it is for that that we are responsible to God now, and it is for that which we must give account to him in a future day. The apostle noted elsewhere, the man who is constantly comparing himself with others and measuring himself alongside them is without understanding. And if any of us are tempted to measure ourselves alongside others, I suggest we might like to take the apostle himself as our benchmark. That we swallow a dose of 2 Corinthians 11 verses 23 to 28. And I suspect it will cure us for life. For each will bear his own load. Now when taken together with his exhortation in verse 2, Paul's words here, form something, I suppose, of a paradox. And yes, the explanation's near at hand. We noted earlier the word of verse 2 indicates an excessive weight, oppressive burden that requires great toil to carry. Whereas the word translated load here refers often to a load light enough to be easily carried. The word is used, for example, outside of the Bible, of a soldier's backpack. Given Paul's frequent use of military metaphors and pictures of the Christian life, it's by no means impossible that his words here are to be understood in the sense that each man must carry his own pack or kit. As we've seen, verse 2 dealt with our present duty, sharing the burdens of others, whereas, if I've got it right, verse 5 deals with our personal responsibility for our own actions, a responsibility which each of us will carry in particular when we stand to give account at the judgment seat of God and of Christ. For on that day, I will answer for myself alone. I read that on that day, each will then receive his own reward according to his own labor, and that each will then have his own praise from God. Hopefully you notice the repetition of the word each in the verses quoted both from here in Galatians 6 and from 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. Indeed, the same word is found in the other key references to that day of account, whether in Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So everyone, or each, will give account to God. Or 2 Corinthians 5. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, that each, may receive back the things done through the body, or in our Lord's own words, reported in Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render, that's to pay back, to each as his work is. The reason then Paul is saying that I must focus on my own work is that one day I must stand to answer for myself and for myself alone. We sang the little earlier, face to face with Christ my Saviour. Now, I've many times pondered the opening words of a verse of one of James Montgomery's hymns that we sing in my home assembly. Now, which verse is for some reason omitted in your book, Hymns for the Little Flock? Oh, how shall I meet those eyes? It's a solemn thought indeed that individually we will each have to meet his eyes. Because I can't evade my own responsibility. I can't transfer it to others. I can't get someone else to come and share it with me. Nobody can or will carry my load, my pack, if you like, for me. On that day, I will do it, and I will do it alone. Verse 1 had set out the Galatians' duty, to any brother or sister who's taken a false step. Verse 2 had set out their duty to any brothers or sisters who carried a heavy burden. Now, verse 6 sets out their duty to those who taught, or more literally, who gave instruction in the word. That is, not now their duty to those who needed their help, but to those who had been of spiritual help to them. According to the first verse of 1 Corinthians 16, the Galatian Christians were already heavily involved in contributing to Paul's relief fund for the poor believers in Judea. But this is something distinct and additional. I must make it clear that our passage is not referring to somebody like me who has retired from a good secular job on a very decent pension. Let him who is being instructed in the word, Paul says, go shares with him who instructs in all good things. In all good things, that is, of this present life. Much as young Mary sang in the so-called Magnificat. The hungry he, God, has filled with good things. And as Abraham declared to the rich man in Hades, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good thing. The word which I just quoted as go shares with is the same as that used by the apostle when thanking genuinely the saints of Philippi for the material support which they sent to him by the hand of one of Epaphroditus. But here in Galatians 6, in one sense, the sharing is reciprocal, for just as he, the teacher, had shared spiritual things with them, so they were to share material things with him, in much the same way as the apostle expressed that give and take relationship which existed, in theory at least, between him and the Corinthians. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it a great thing if we reap material things from you? No, suppose not. So to verse 7. God is not mocked, Paul says. One meaning of the word being to deride somebody, to turn up the nose at somebody, to treat someone with contempt and disdain. If that is the sense here, Paul is saying that God does not ultimately permit anyone to sneer at him. But the word can also mean, it often does, to fool, to outwit someone. And if that is the sense here, there's likely Paul is saying that God is not hoodwinked. Men may deceive and fool themselves, he would be saying, but they cannot deceive and fool God. You have only to ask those young men who once carried out Ananias and Sapphira for burial in Acts chapter 5. You can't fool God. Whatever a man sows, naturally also reap. It was an ancient proverb, reaching back not only to the days of Old Testament prophets, but at least as far as the days of Eliphaz in the book of Job. We may well ask, does the saying mean here, in the context of Galatians 6? It's possible, I suppose, that the words, the use of the words flesh and spirit in verse 8, may suggest that Paul is reverting to the theme of the closing section of chapter 5. And that he's referring to those who devote the whole of their time, their energy, their substance, to gratifying themselves and to indulging the flesh, which lifestyle will, he would then be saying, result in their ultimate ruin and their destruction, for such cannot inherit God's kingdom. But for my part, I suspect that verses 7 and 8 are linked very closely to the immediate context. I know that these verses follow on immediately from Paul's reference to a money matter in verse 6. So it raises the whole issue of the Christian's use and stewardship of money. Perhaps worth noting that in both of Paul's letters to Corinth, he makes full use of the image of sowing and reaping when writing about financial matters, whether that of my responsibility to the poor and needy, or, more relevantly, that of my responsibility for the support of the Lord's servants. And for what it's worth, I think it's most likely that here also Paul is referring primarily to a believer's use of his money and his possessions. And if I'm right, the apostle is saying that I can use my money, my possessions, to sow either to the flesh or to the spirit. If I spend all my money on my own physical needs, since this present material world is, as far as my contact with it is concerned, it's only temporary. If I spend all my money on myself and my physical needs in the present material world, then the harvest which I reap will necessarily end at the same time as does my life down here. But if I use my substance, for example, to encourage, support the proclamation and teaching of the word, which has everything to do with the realm of the spirit, that is, if I am building for that other world, then the harvest I will reap, the recompense I will receive, is going to extend into the region of eternal life. Simple point is, you cannot expect to get out at the end what you've not put in earlier. No farmer would ever expect to reap wheat if he has sown only cabbages, and neither can we expect to receive any recompense from our Lord for that which we have not done. To put it bluntly, with my eye on verses 8 to 10 of 2 Timothy 4, I simply cannot expect to share Paul's crown of righteousness if I've acted down here as Demas in love with the present age. Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 5 that we shall receive back those things which we have done in the body. He said to the Ephesians, whatever good things each does, the same shall he receive back from the Lord. But the words sowing and reaping describe a general principle of wider, indeed, of universal application, and consistent with that verse in Ephesians 6, this principle is related in verses 9 and 10 to doing good. That is, Paul now cites another way in which we can sow to the Spirit, namely that of doing good to others, not that practice is a mile away from my use of my possessions and substance. And I note, not only in Galatians 6, but in 1 Timothy 6, that Paul linked closely together the ideas of doing good and of giving generously to those in need. Charge those who are rich in the present age that they do good, using more or less the same expression we find in verse 10 of our chapter, that they be rich in good works, using a similar expression to that in verse 9, that they be generous and willing to share the word of verse 6 of our chapter. It is worth noting that the word good is one of the connecting links which bind verses 6 to 10 together. We are exhorted to share good things, not to grow weary of doing good, and to do good to all. That is, we are to share good things in verse 6, to sow good things in verses 8 and 9, and to do good things in verse 10. If we persevere in sowing that which is good, we shall reap, Paul says, in due season. Now, I wouldn't deny that there are occasions when such sowing leads to reaping in a very limited way during the present life. But I think that Paul has in mind here that whether or not we see some benefit from doing good in the here and now, we can be confident that we shall certainly do so in the hereafter. Some time ago, I came across the following anecdote in Warren Wiersbe's commentary on 2 Corinthians. Mr. Wiersbe tells of a faithful missionary couple who returned to the United States on the same ship that brought the then President, Mr. Roosevelt, home from a safari in Africa. Many reporters, photographers lined the New York dockside waiting to see the president and interview him and, of course, take lots of pictures. But shamefully, nobody turned up to welcome the veteran missionaries who spent their lives serving the Lord in Africa that evening. In a modest hotel room, the couple reviewed the events of the day. The husband tended to be somewhat bitter. "Unfair," complained to his wife. "Mr. Roosevelt comes home from a hunting trip. The whole country's out to meet him. We get home after years of service. Nobody's there to greet us." "His wife had the perfect answer," said Mr. Wearsby. "Honey, we are home." "Yeah." "And it is then, when we are home, that we shall reap all this," assuming, Paul is careful to add, "that we do not grow weary and give up." Give up. Whether on account of active opposition, on account of the demands and pressures of the work, on account of the sometimes seemingly overwhelming need, on account of the ingratitude of others, or whatever. And I note that the man who urged the Galatians not to grow weary, not to lose heart, was able elsewhere to point to his own staying power in his ministry for God, using the very same word that he used here. And this man, I tell you, was not for throwing in the towel. But if verse 9 is concerned with the why of doing good, namely the prospect of reaping that which we've sown, of receiving back that which we've done for the Lord, then verse 10 is concerned with the when and the to whom. As to when we should do good, as we have opportunity, Paul says. And the word we translate opportunity provides a direct link back to verse 9. But this word is the same as that rendered season there in verse 9. That is, just as according to verse 9, there is a proper time for reaping and for harvest, so according to verse 10, there is a proper time for sowing, as occasion serves, as opportunities present themselves. He says, we should do, normal word for work, we should work good to all, which sits rather neatly alongside what he says to the Romans. Love works no evil, no wrong. Literally, love works no bad to one's neighbor. We could perhaps sum up both verses with the apostle's words to the Thessalonians toward the close of his first letter. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Literally, repays anyone bad for bad, but always pursue what is good, both to one another and to all. Here, in Galatians 6, as you may have noted, Paul reverses those last words, saying first, let us do good to all, and then adding, and especially to those of the household of faith. This exhortation of the apostle stands in marked contrast to the teaching of at least some of the Jewish leaders of our Lord's day. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Not so, says Paul. You should love and do good to all men, including your enemy. And especially to your fellow Christians, especially. And that because on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus, like yours, they belong to the same spiritual household. They belong to the same spiritual family as you do. But you do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. Shall we pray? We